Their Bibles to Psalm 51 this morning. That means you can crack it in the middle, and usually you'll hit Psalms if you don't have a big, thick concordance. We're going to continue today in Psalms 23 as we look at the Good Shepherd, the Great Shepherd, the Chief Shepherd, and what He supplies and offers and provides for all of His sheep. And in Psalms 51, we have the Lord Jesus providing for a sinning saint, a rebellious sheep, all that's needed so that the relationship between the shepherd and the sheep can be normalized. Thus, fellowship, that intimate communion between the believer and his personal Lord and Savior, is the normal relationship that should exist with the believer. Sin, however, is that which comes between, and sin is nothing more than pride, which lays the broad foundation for various areas of rebellion, or simply, me do it myself. That's the principle. And though I might be successful in what I do, from a worldly point of view, if it excludes Jesus Christ and ignores Him, then as the result of that, God labels it a total flop. Thus, as a jealous God, He refuses to be left out of anything that we do. He wants to be included. He wants to have the preeminence. In Psalms 51, we have David confessing his sin. In this case, the sin of adultery. But I'd like to have you notice that is all he had to do was to be honest with himself. And his willingness to be honest with himself meant that God would do many things for him in restoring him to the place of fruitfulness or a place of production. Psalms 51, verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Thus the Lord is the one that sin affects first, and He's the one that should be contacted first so that He can first of all blot it out. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I, my responsibility, acknowledge, I confess, I admit my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Now notice, hyssop was nothing more than a sponge-like, brushy substance that was put in a basin of blood, which was placed on the lintels in Exodus. Thus, to be purged from sin was, of course, to be sprinkled by blood. And as the result of Christ shedding His blood upon the cross, the sin question was resolved. However, I must, in all honesty, acknowledge my need, first of all, of a Savior, and then after I become a child of God, to enjoy that relationship between a shepherd and a sheep, I must be willing to apply or appropriate His provisions. Thus, through His death, all has been supplied. And thus, verse 7 says, He then can cleanse me, He then can wash me, He then can make me whiter than snow. Verse 8, Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. These were not literal bones. These were bones used to illustrate his mental condition. For God was putting the pressure on him, and according to Psalms 38, he was a pincushion. Verse 9. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, something we cannot do. Renew a right spirit within me, something we cannot do, but He can. Cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Now, of course, this is something the believer today, since the cross of Christ, would never pray. For we have been given the Holy Spirit as the down payment of our eternal inheritance, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. And the Spirit of God came to abide forever today as the result of Christ's death and resurrection. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would come upon an individual to fulfill a specific objective. Thus, the priests, the kings, and the prophets, or we might roughly say 1%, had the Spirit of God come upon them, as was with Samson, and then leave again. The uniqueness of the church age, this New Testament age of grace, is that the Spirit of God, when He descended at Pentecost, indwelt the 120 in the upper room, and since that time, everyone who comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ is indwelt by the Spirit of God, and He never leaves, though He may be grieved, though He may be quenched. The principle of confession of sin has always remained the same. The basis of forgiveness has always remained the same. But the way the Holy Spirit is now operating is different. We go on with verse 12. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Thus He must restore this, and He will, if I simply am willing to acknowledge my sin and uphold me with thy free spirit, the Spirit of grace. Then, as the result of this beautiful relationship, which is normal again, then I will teach transgressors thy ways. I can help the erring believer, other rebellious sheep who may have even followed me, to bolt the fence and to take off. Not only that, sinners shall be converted unto thee. The lost can be won to Christ. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, and he was guilty of this, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of thy righteousnesses. Thus making melody in our heart is his responsibility, and the Spirit of God will do it if we're in that right relationship with him. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Thus we will spill what we're filled with, and if our cup runneth over, then of course we will reflect the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 16. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. God's in the humbling business. A broken and contrite heart. God's in the humbling business. O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then shall thy offering bullock. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Now we recognize the fact that the last sacrifice, the Lord Jesus, became the total and complete fulfillment of all of the lambs that were slaughtered, which set forth a typical object lesson of the fact that the innocent must die for the guilty. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. Through faith in him, we enter into a relationship which can be maintained by our willingness to confess our sins. Thus, the key to all of this is found in verse 3. That's our responsibility. God will do the rest. That's far. Psalms 23. A very familiar portion of the Word of God, and yet a portion which can only be understood by a true sheep of God's pasture. That means it's possible to know the 23rd Psalm and never know the shepherd. It's possible to know the shepherd and not know the 23rd Psalm. That's why we're studying it, so that we might know the 23rd Psalm. I have veered off for a couple of weeks now on the 23rd Psalm. I hope that what we are exposed to here would be of practical help. And though the Lord Jesus Christ is the Good Shepherd, the Shepherd that gave His life for the sheep, as we have it in John 10, the great shepherd that ever lives and intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father, and the chief shepherd which will return again to take us home to be with Himself. The pastor is an under-shepherd, and his desires and objectives should be identical to that of the Lord's desires and objectives for the sheep. I do believe that as a sheep reacts towards the Word of God, for God stands as the sum total of authority, and if all other human relationships flow from that great relationship between an individual and the Lord Jesus, as far as a successful relationship is concerned, then if, for example, a husband and a father is looking to the Lord, if a wife and a mother is looking to the Lord, if the children are obeying their parents as unto the Lord, then you can have a little heaven on this earth in the home, for each individual is first of all responding to the Lord, who in turn enables them to be the kind of a husband, the kind of a wife, and the kind of a young person or child that God would have them to be. The same principle is true in the local church. For as the result of accepting by faith the truth of the gospel, believing that Christ died for me, my sins, and then being resurrected so that as a living Savior He could now give Himself to me in a life which got out of the other side of death, hell, and grave alive, which I need to get a hold of if I'm going to beat the rap, the inevitable. And thus I see my need of someone dying as my substitute so that I can be illegally acquitted and can be saved from eternal destruction and eternal torment and punishment from sin, because I see that Christ another died for me. I then am brought into the body of Christ. That is done through the baptism of the Spirit. I am made one with Him, and I am brought into a body. And within that body, we are told that we are to be subject one to another. And we will accept the authority that a pastor has in disseminating the Word of God. And the only authority that I would have would be in the fact that I am standing here, you are seated there, and as any teacher teaching reading, writing, and arithmetic in any classroom, in any school across the nation, would have to have a degree of respect from the student. And the student would have to believe there is some virtue or value in listening to the teacher, because the teacher could give them something that would benefit and profit them. The pastor who is faithful in teaching the Word of God stands in God's stead as does the parent with his child and seeks to pass along that which God desires of you. I, as an individual, have no personal claim on you. I'll follow none of you home to see if what you heard you will fulfill. That is your business and totally between you and the Lord. My responsibility is to try to, by God's grace and the power of His Spirit, to give out the truth of God's Word in a way so that all can understand and can get a hold of the truths of God's Word so that they can be made practical in our daily life. I don't see anything complicated about that. To me, that's quite simple. But logically, if you find rebellion in a child against their mother and father, would that not be a secondary byproduct or a secondary manifestation of a greater rebellion against the Lord? If a wife would rebel against her husband, would it not be an evidence of the fact that she has lost sight of her first responsibility, which is to the Lord, and even though this bird she married is not worthy of her willingness to submit to him as the head of the home, she can as unto the Lord. And I'll tell you women, if you don't do it as unto the Lord, you won't hold out long doing it for any other reason. You'll soon give in, collapse, cave in, and contemplate many things. A woman to fulfill her role married to another sinner called a male needs the grace of God to fulfill her role if she's going to be hooked up with this clunk for 40 or 50 years or whatever it might be and maintain her sanity. In most cases, though there are exceptions. And I always tell the young gals who get married that the men only come one way for worse. So they're not expecting great things, for you know it's the gals are always prone to stick this bird in that shining armor and make him a knight that she ever wanted, and thus she spends the rest of her life whittling or seeking to conform him into that which she always dreamt of, but she doesn't realize there is no one like that. That's just on television or in the movies where everything is acted out superficially. Far from reality. Except, I suppose, for these soapbox operas, which I never watch. But from what I hear, maybe that is close to reality. And those of you who are laughing, I know what you're doing in the afternoon. Shame on you. What you're doing, or what you can do, I'll put it that way, or may be doing, which unbelievers have to do, is to trade their problems in for a set of someone else's problems. And that way they can take their mind off of their own problems. That's why they do that. Now, my desire this morning is to encourage you to be the kind of a sheep in God's pasture, in obedience to Him as your shepherd, that He would want you to be, recognizing that all other relationships will become sweeter and much more meaningful if this initial relationship is maintained or enhanced. The Lord is my shepherd, verse 1, I shall not want. David, as a shepherd, took care of the sheep. He became the first shepherd king in Israel. He was taught to be a king by the Lord as a shepherd. Fantastic training. He didn't go to the University of Berlin. He didn't go to Notre Dame or the University of Minnesota. He was a fantastic king because the Lord taught him proper principles and taught him what the real issues of life were all about. And the problem today with those who are in the United Nations and in Washington lies right here. They do not understand the natural nature of men. Our founding fathers did. Thus, they come up with excellent biblical principles, and when they said that any man, because of what he is intrinsically, when given power, will always, without fail, abuse it and misuse it to accomplish his own ends and objectives. Thus, a system of checks and balances will be established so that no man can assume the authority to be able to use that position for his own benefit. Those checks and balances through the Supreme Court have been forgotten so long that this country has turned into a raw, socialistic, and our president is nothing more than a benevolent dictator which has not yet shown his teeth. That's a pun. He may have. So as time goes on, you are going to watch your freedoms be taken away under the call letters of good, when it's all for the welfare of society, which is the way socialism always operates. While in reality, the government, as I read an article in connection with these airbags that they're supposed to put in cars in 1982 or 84, something like that. It was 82 or 84, one or two. And one of the congressmen studied the thing, and he said it's proven that not only is there more failures in the balloon opening than wearing a seatbelt, but the gas or whatever it is they put in that container is far more inflammable than gasoline. If inhaled, will cause a person to go into a fit and drop dead. If it gets into a cut by a mechanic, it will cause infection and possible death if not checked. And in an accident, will make you blow out into orbit. And he said a few other things that I don't remember. But he said the government has assumed the role of the caretaker of the American citizen, and even though the systems won't work, they assume the right to use you as a guinea pig and tell you what's best for you, even though it's not. Well, that's the story of Washington, making laws that never work. Thus, they continue to make them to compound the problem. So consequently, as years roll on, things always get worse as they seek to solve our problems. And that's the history of man and the history of even the believer, who seeks to solve his own problems by his own ingenuity, when God says, without me you can do nothing, and the pride of man says, through education and better understanding of the natural nature of men, which God says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, no man can know it, but the intellectuals who are educated beyond their own mental capacity say we can do it. And while they seek to grapple with the problems of life and with their finite minds, chip off at percentage points, they do nothing more than compound the problem because they can't see the overall picture, nor are they able to look down the road 500 years to see all of the repercussions. And that means God, who is omniscient, is the only one that can show us the right way. He knows what's around the next curve. No politician does. Thus, he makes a law today, and then those dirty, stinking liberals won't even apologize 5 years later when they compound the problem and make it so difficult you become enslaved. And I've never heard of one say, I guess I was wrong. Then they blame the people because it didn't work and increase the legislation. Thus, man basically is enslaved to sin, and by following his own philosophy, which is separated from the Word of God, every decision and suggestion and bill he passes will do nothing more than compound the problem, because it excludes the truth, Jesus Christ, so beautifully and encompasses the lie so fully that it's quite obvious that when the Bible says that there will be a one-world government with a one-world religion and a one-world philosophy with a one-world police force and a one-world army and a one-world international orchestra, because music crosses all boundaries, it'll be the devil's baby, and the Antichrist will capitalize on that situation to usher in hell on earth. And the average politician can't see that, because he doesn't see that the devil is the deceiver of nations, and apart from the Word of God, every decision that's made will take the people further from the truth. Thus, it would be better to have an uneducated man in Washington who knew the Word of God, such as a shepherd like David, to be our president, than one who may have so many degrees that if he'd paste them on his back, he'd tip over and be an educated idiot. And we have too many of those today. And with all of our education, isn't it strange how sophisticated we've become in our crookedness, in our debauchery, in our sin? Why, you give a drunken bum an education, he becomes the sharpest, shrewdest criminal lawyer. You can't even corner him. Or a slick bank embezzler. That's what education does. It merely takes a sinful individual and polishes his sinful aspirations, and he becomes a professional hypocrite. That's education. It's not regeneration, but the Word of God teaches you must be changed on the inside. Well, David said, "The Lord is my shepherd." That meant he was a sheep and considered himself a sheep and took the position of a sheep. And that means God forces no one to be a sheep. The individual must want to be a sheep. That means he must want to accept Jesus Christ as his shepherd or his Lord and Savior. If you're here this morning and you have never bowed your knee, humbled yourself in acknowledging your need of a God-given provision in Christ, who died for what you are, which means you are born dead in trespasses and sins, and you have never accepted God's evaluation of yourself, which means logically you wouldn't accept His provision. You are here this morning as a wolf. And wolves have nothing in common with sheep. Now, you've heard of wolves in sheep clothing. Now, that means the unbeliever tries to act like a sheep, but is not a sheep. Because what makes Christianity unique is not a superficial external action. It's not the way you live. It is what's on the inside and what motivates me. And what is my internal, invisible, vertical relationship with Jesus Christ. That's Christianity. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I've got it all in Him, and He's promised to supply all of my needs. And it means I find my joy and satisfaction in Him. For life does not consist of the abundances of the things that a man possesses. The Lord Jesus said in Luke 12:15, life's in me. Thus true living is centered in Jesus Christ. He then in turn makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. Thus He is obligated to feed me, to nourish me, to refresh me, and to provide for me all that I need. And God promised to supply all of our needs according to His riches and glory. Philippians 4:19. Verse 3, He restores my soul. That means He sets us upright, massages us. After we have fallen on our back because of a shift of the center of gravity, whether it be fat, wool, or whatever, and as the result, we can again move on lest we die. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And thus he goes before and leads me in the paths that will be profitable in developing and growing as I should. Verse 4, as we head towards the top of the mountains, the plateaus, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, for the large rocks as we walk through the mountains will cast great shadows, and behind those shadows lurk the enemy. Wolves, various cats, bears, what have you. Called here the shadow of death. Yet the sheep, while following the shepherd through the mountain valleys as he works his way up the mountain, says, I'll fear no evil. Thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. This is where we left off last time. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. When the shepherd is in the field, it was customary for him, of course, to, and still is, to carry a minimum amount of equipment. We realize today the shepherds probably in this country have four-wheel drive jeeps or terrain vehicles that would allow them to move in a way that the eastern shepherd knows nothing about. For I understand that today in the east, things are pretty much the same as they were in the days of the Lord Jesus. A rod was a basic part of the shepherd's equipment. And a rod was nothing more than a good-sized stick which had a root on the end. And so I suppose it might, if I can draw it here, would be very simple. It would mean he would, depending on his size, weight, strength, pick out a stick that would... And maybe it might vary, and it would be heavy. He'd slender it down for his hand, and consequently he could use this. Now it might be longer, shorter, but anyway, it's something that he could kill something with. So it's called a rod. Now, it's crept into our colloquial language of the West, and in that the rod spoke of authority, in that the rod spoke of a piece of defense equipment, as we think of the Western range cowboys, we think of pistols, revolvers, and six guns. And what do we call them? We call them rods. And the term is perfect because it was carried over from this. And so consequently, when the cowboy carries his six gun, packs his rod, it becomes an instrument of defense, and as a result of it, it comforts him because he knows he has something with which to defend himself. So it becomes a source of comfort. So he feels better when he straps on his guns than if he'd have to walk out without any instrument of protection. So the principle is the same. Now, in that the rod sets forth authority, the rod typifies the authority of the Word of God. The staff, in contrast to the rod, typifies the Holy Spirit. Thus, the shepherd would take the rod and use the rod to count the sheep as they would come out of the door, and he would stop them with the rod. But he'd stop them for a reason. He would stop them with the rod so that he could examine the sheep, and that would cause him to part the wool and look at the true condition of the sheep which was under the wool. And so we have in Ezekiel 20:31, passing under the rod. Now, the sheep would have to be examined. And it merely sets forth by way of principle, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And thus the Word of God stands as God's authority over me, and the Word of God becomes my source of protection, my source of guidance, in that which zeroes in on my true condition. So you've heard the expression, he pulled the wool over his eyes. It all fits. Because you see, a shepherd could shear a sheep, or a sheep man, so that the sheep would look good. But a good shepherd, or one who understood sheep, could really look at the sheep and find underneath that beautiful, well-proportioned coat of wool a bone, or skin and bones. And consequently, the sheep wouldn't be healthy at all, but would appear to be healthy. Just like us. You all look wonderful here this morning. You all look so healthy and robust. And yet we're told in Hebrews 4:12 that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing center of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner or critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Thus the whole objective of the Bible is to captivate a person's brain, which is true brainwashing, if you please. But when your brain is washed by the Word of God or the Spirit of God, it's the way a brain ought to be washed, because everyone's brainwashed. The only thing is, the Word of God can do it right. So consequently, when I come to know Christ, I repent. Repentance is a change of mind. And I change my mind about my need of Jesus Christ. As a result of coming to know Christ, it's a never-ending process of the Spirit of God's effort to show me God's mind in the matter, for the Bible is the mind of Christ, and I am forever adjusting my thinking as He seeks to conform my brain so that I think like He thinks. Which means when you leave here this morning, this should be your attitude. You know, I thought it was this way. I was wrong. I'm adjusting my thinking. I see God said it was this way. He's right. I'm wrong. Now, if you're a wolf or rebellious sheep, you walk out of here and say, you never blame it on the Bible and say, well, am I glad that He showed me out of the Word of God that this is in the Bible? Because I don't believe it. And because He was so faithful, that's me, in telling me what was wrong, I'm going to congratulate Him so I can go home and burn the Bible. That would be too honest. So, we very cleverly say, who does he think that preacher is telling me what to do? We never blame God, we blame the preacher. That way we take the heat off. And we walk out and say, he's trying to run my life, he doesn't know what he's talking about. I didn't write the Bible. God wrote the Bible. You're not dealing with me, you're dealing with God. Is the Lord your shepherd? No, I'm not interested in the Lord being my... Well, then take it up with him. I didn't write the Bible. But be honest with yourself. Don't walk out of here and say, well, I think he was a little loud. I have to talk loud so you won't fall asleep. Or excuse yourself from the information that you should respond to by saying, maybe if he would have spoken soft, dulcet tones. But because he didn't speak in soft, dulcet tones, and that's my bag, then I'm going to disregard the pertinent truths that he brought out and disregard the Word of God because he didn't say it the way I wanted him to, as if that's the issue. Now that's how phony people get. They don't even listen to the content. Because they don't want to listen to the content. So they pick on personalities or the way it was done. It reminds me of the police apprehending a rapist. And then he goes free because the policeman pinched him on the arm when he apprehended him and didn't read him his rights. That's belief. I think they learned that from Christians who fry their preachers over the table. Because they think they know more than he knows, and they insist that they know more than the shepherd, but I already know that that's true of every believer. So I expect it of every believer at one time or another. They're going to tell me that they know more than I do, and they can run the sheep better than I can. So I expect it. Sometimes it takes 5 years before they bristle. Sometimes it takes 5 months. But I expect it. It's like a roulette reel. Well, the rod. So the rod is used to inspect the sheep. In 1 Samuel 16:7, when Samuel went to Jesse's house to anoint David, David was out keeping the sheep, no doubt high in the mountains. And when Samuel saw Eliab, he said, certainly, as he looked at his stature and his suntan, and the fact that he was 6'2", this certainly must be the Lord's anointed. You know what the Lord said to Samuel? He said, Samuel, the Lord doesn't look at people's stature or how tall they are. God does not look as man looks, for man looks on the outside, but God looks at the heart. No, it's not Eliab. He looked the part, but he did not have a heart that panted after God. David had a heart that panted after God. So as the gazelles panted after the water brooks, so David said, my heart pants after thee, O God. That's what made different, what made David different than Eliab. Well, we move on from the rod, the word of God, the authority of the word. And I might say you don't have to protect the Bible. And that's why when I speak, wherever I'm at, whether it be at a wedding or a funeral or on the radio, I don't waste all my time giving ballistics on how valid the Word of God is. I don't have to protect God, as all I have to do is unleash it. So I just start using it, blowing them full of holes. And while they're being, their earlobes are being shot off, they're saying, but I'm not supposed to believe that. I just keep pulling the trigger and let the machine gun bullets fly. And that's all you're supposed to do, and allow the authority of the Word of God and the power of the Word of God to do its job. You don't have to protect God. God will protect you. Well, we move on to the staff. And of course, the staff is, everybody knows what a staff is. You've all been at a manger or something where you've seen something like this. It may vary a little, maybe like this. Unique. Something zeroed in. To a shepherd. No one else carries it, and of course it would be a symbol to a shepherd, but it's a symbol of concern. The staff would actually, in contrast to, though working together with the rod, depicts the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who seeks to be our comforter. So the Lord Jesus said when he would go, he would send another comforter. And the staff is used by the shepherd in several ways. Thus in sheep management, the shepherd must take the staff, and when birth is given to the new lambs, if he would hold the lambs, the mother would reject the lamb. So if they get separated, he takes this and picks the lamb up and takes it back to its mother. He never has to touch the lamb, so consequently the mother lamb never rejects it. So this is one way in which the lamb is used, or the staff is used with the lambs. It's used with both old and young alike in an effort to bring the sheep to him, because sheep are timid and sheep by nature want to move away from the shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a natural inbuilt Geiger counter that if the Lord says go this way, it goes zip and you walk right away. That's your natural nature. So the Spirit of God, which illustrates the staff, seeks to capture you as he reaches out and grabs you by the neck and says, come back. Now, he may say, boom, come back. Or he may say, come back, depending on the situation. Or the stubbornness of the sheep. And so, consequently, the staff is used this way. The staff is also used to guide the sheep. Thus, the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, guides the sheep. And oft times going through the passes of the mountain, the sheep, it said, especially a favorite sheep, would enjoy the fact the staff would be touching on the flank of the sheep or just resting there, guiding the sheep in the way that the shepherd would want the sheep to go. This is true of all of us as sheep in God's pasture. The Spirit of God seeks to take the Word of God to direct us and to lead us in the way that He would want us to go. And because of that touch and relationship there, that imminent presence of the shepherd, the sheep is at complete ease as he trusts the shepherd to lead him. Thus, when the believer is in fellowship, filled with the Spirit, under the control of the Spirit, there is that vital living contact where the shepherd leads the sheep through the Holy Spirit and guides him in the way that he should go. Now, sheep, of course, by nature are very rebellious. And so consequently, the staff oftentimes has to be used when the sheep, because of their greed, move off the edge of a cliff or stumble on the sides of the rocks, find themselves on a ledge below, and it's been said that sheep have been recovered from water a dozen times a day and still wound up dead at the end of the day, as they insisted upon going back. Beautiful illustration of you and me, is it not? Just fantastic. And the Lord restores us and brings us back, and we feel so good because He's forgiven us and He leads us. Now go this way. Zip, right off. Same thing is true with the bushes, where there is brambles and thickets and so on, and so as the result, in their greed for grass, in moving in a direction that the shepherd did not want them to go in because he provided a pasture, but the sheep are never satisfied with the Lord's provision, just like the children of Israel when he took them out and provided manna, heaven's food. That means it had everything more than what Shackley could even put in a vitamin pill. So that consequently they never had to go to a clinic. For 40 years, God provided everything they needed, and they sat there and said, "My, oh my, wouldn't it be good to go back to Sammy's Pizza in Egypt and eat the leeks and the garlics? Wouldn't it be good if we could have a good ham steak sandwich or a ham sandwich?" So the Lord said, "All right, we'll send you some quail and it'll gag in your mouth." But all of that merely reflected the normal attitude of the average sheep. We are never, ever satisfied. Never. So I already know that in your mind, at one time or another, in fact, it may go around like a roulette machine, you are going to be dissatisfied. You're going to be dissatisfied with me. You're going to be dissatisfied with this church. You're going to be dissatisfied with your husband. You're going to be dissatisfied with your wife. You're going to be dissatisfied with your job. You're going to be dissatisfied with your house. You're going to be dissatisfied with your car. Why, it's nothing but plain Russian roulette. All sheep, all believers, run this through their mind just like a revolving telephone system. Bling, ding, 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 bling, ding, 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 ding. Here we go, like a tape machine. Round and round we go. That's the typical believer. Never satisfied. Never satisfied. And the unbeliever, that's his whole life. Jockeying from that which is undesirable or that which he thinks will make him more happy. So if it's cold here, maybe we can go to Florida. Well, I have a bummy foreman, so maybe I can get another job. Well, I don't know about the security here. Maybe I better join the Air Force or the Army. Always thinking of something else or some place to go because the natural tendency is it must be greener. It's got to be better somewhere! Got to be! We spend our life running and looking for a chunk of grass somewhere. We don't care if it's right in the middle of the thickets. That's good. Because we found one mouthful. We'll die in a week. But boy, was that good for 5 minutes. Typical sheep. Typical sheep. Well, let's move on. Thou preparest a table before me, verse 5, before the presence of thine enemies. Now, actually, this psalm, this poem, these 6 verses, cover a cycle, a year cycle. Notice verse 6, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So he makes a year cycle. And as the sheep would come back home in the fall, as winter would set in, the cycle would be completed. So we have a life cycle. But the end for us is being with the Lord. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. So every sheep has a life cycle. It's the point a man must die, and after death comes the judgment. But the Lord has the keys to life and death. And consequently, every believer will fulfill the purpose and objective that he has for them. And when the cycle is completed, verse 5 says, "Surely I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Isn't it wonderful when the sheep get back home? Everything's nice. Perfect. Beautiful. Well, what does he mean? "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." In the summer, as they began in the spring at the bottom of the mountains to work their way up through, going through the shadows where death lurked, they would find themselves on plateaus called mesas. But actually, the Spanish word mesa is nothing more than the English word table. So actually, what he was thinking about here is that the coveted green grass of the sheep and the shepherd alike, as they moved up towards the mountains, were on the tables up in the mountains. So a sheep would wait for the shepherd to take them up to those mesas, those tables where there was green pastures, and David would say, as this become the highlight, where everything was perfect. Well, not exactly. There's always fly in the ointment, which we'll get to next. At least the grass was lush and plush and the best that could be offered to the sheep. And so David is merely saying, the Lord is preparing a table. Still enemies. The cats are still in the mountains, always ready to jump on the stragglers, those sheep who were afar off, those sheep who always followed at a distance, those sheep that would play peeky-boo with the Lord, check in, or go on the balcony maybe. Sheep are interesting. They're like cows. I usually, when I look in the auditorium, everybody's in their same place. If the usher would say, "Would you sit over here?" Just like a sheep. Sit someplace else? I haven't sat there for a year. I'd never sit there. Why? I don't know. I just never sit there. That's all. I don't have to know why. I just wouldn't. That's all. If the plan that we have worked on for the building on the corner out here comes to fruition, completion, there'll be no balcony. So I already know we're going to lose a third of our congregation. Because they wouldn't sit in a church unless they could sit in a balcony. You know, thinking of rebellion, I read this. And I'm just passing it along for your benefit now, even though you might think I'm picking on you. But you know how rebellion reflects itself? It reflects itself in the little things. Just like what I just mentioned. The usher would say, "Would you mind sitting here?" "Nope, nope, I sit in the back." "Well, those chairs are reserved for cripples." "I don't care, I'm sitting back. Back, 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 back. Don't you pull me." "We got a couple of wheelchairs for folk like you. That's so we can wheel you around after you get in and hang on." Did you know that even in little areas like bucking the usher, or here's an area, now I read this, that saying, "I will not take my child, my little itsy bitsy in the nursery," is a reflection of an attitude of rebellion that will reflect itself in other areas, but that's merely a little spill over. of an attitude which says, nobody's telling me what to do. I am a stubborn sheep. So you can build a nursery and put 6-inch carpet in it and foam rubber on the walls and all the rest of it. And there would be a sheep who would say, I don't care if you overlay it with gold. Dang! What do you do? Nothing. Nothing. I'm just relating that because it's very practical and I believe it's very true. The little things. We will not budge. And those little things you've carried over in your life, stubborn attitudes, and you always justify it. If you look long enough, you can even find something I read wrong and use a comma that I failed to pause on, to rationalize upon and even make it a doctrinal reason if you look long. In fact, you get mad first. And then if you leave the church, you spend the next 6 weeks studying to justify your inner rebellion over something else which would embarrass you to speak of. So you got to look and study and look and study, and you come up with some Mickey Mouse, goofy. That's a sheep. I already expected. I expected from all of you. I'd have to, or I wouldn't stay here. Now, there was a time when I didn't. But the more I learn about sheep, and the more I work with sheep, and the more I watch sheep, and the more you seek to try to help sheep, and the more they run from you, and the more you want to help them, the less they want to be helped, the more you tell them, which way are they? Oh, the other way? In fact, I want to tell them, don't come to church! And the bugger says, I'm coming. Tell me what to do. Best way to approach it. Thou preparest a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. Well, I mentioned the fly in the ointment. The enemies, of course, would be the coyotes, the bears, the lions, the cats, the wolves, and all the rest of it. The shepherd, of course, had to prepare the table, which meant he would go before. He not only would go early in the spring, weeks ahead of schedule, just before he'd go up, he'd go again before the sheep. And he would check it all out because many of the beautiful flowers which the sheep would normally munch on would give them toxic poison. And as a result, they'd stiffen up like a board and drop dead. But that sheep eat anything. Say, don't eat that. They eat that. So the shepherd had to go before, and either he, if it was too much poison, he had to steer them around the poison, or he had to get down his hands and knees, pull all the poison out. Because the tendency of a sheep is to eat anything. Anything comes along. So when Paul said, as we mentioned, that the pastor was given so that you as children, babes in Christ, might become mature unto a perfect man. Mature man, that you might not be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. Do you know what the first thing that a new sheep does, a new saved, born-again believer does? The first thing they do is they turn on their radio, listen to Garner Ted, listen to Oral Roberts, listen to 700 Club, listen to Schwager. They never did that before they got saved. You only do that after you get saved. John Kowalski, would you chatter your teeth for us, please? And bark like a dog. Beautiful illustration. We chomp on everything and anything. Because we're independent by nature. And of course, most sheep, after they get saved, they carry their competitiveness over. And of course, they're going to know more than me in 6 weeks. And show me how to do it! Because that's the way they think. So they carry the same attitude over. Nobody's going to tell them what to do. Well, I watch him eat poison and drop dead, stiff like a board. They drop dead all over the place. If all the people were in this church that have gotten saved, that have never eaten poison and dropped dead like a board, we'd have, I would at least say, four times, if not five times, the number of people that are right in this auditorium this morning. They're dead like boards. They've eaten poison. You couldn't tell them. You couldn't tell them. They know what's best. So they get emotional or ritualistic. They want to go to a church where they can have calisthenics, get the kinks out of their backs. At least they get something anyway, even though they don't want the word. Well, the devil's a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5:8. Thus, on the tables, the tops of the mountains, the shepherd would provide what was needed, but there were enemies lurking, and the shepherd would watch. For, of course, if any animal, cat, cougar, lion, bear, what have you, would ever get in among the sheep, especially at night, oh man, they eat their livers, let the blood run, suck their blood, play with them, get them stampeding, drop dead of exhaustion, just kill, slaughter hundreds of them. Because dumb sheep, they don't know. And that's what happens. But the shepherd, of course, can protect, can override, can take care. Well, he goes on to say, "Thou anointest my head with oil." For you see, in this plush table, beautiful green grass while they're eating, there's a fly in the ointment. So summertime is fly time. So they had the heel flies, the nose flies, the deer flies, the black flies, the bot flies, the mosquitoes, the gnats, and all the rest of it. And the nose flies were the worst. At least that's what it says. Because they would like to land on the moist nose of the lamb. And there they lay eggs. And in a couple of days, the larva would work its way up the nose holes. There'd be an infection. Now, this would drive the sheep absolutely crazy. So they might run so fast that they'll just drop of exhaustion. Or they run their nose in the ground, like a dog that got mixed up with a skunk. Or they beat their head against the rocks or against the trees, anything, just beat their head. And oftentimes they kill themselves in a frenzy to overcome this infection that's in their head. Sometimes it makes them blind. Now, the sheep is helpless. So the shepherd is responsible to protect the sheep from that which would drive the sheep nuts, illustrating the little things in life that drive you up a wall, that cause you to beat your head against the bricks. I can't take it anymore! How long have you been taking it? 5 minutes. Boy, you're a real long-suffering... No, I'm a short-sufferer! Come on with this long-suffering bit. Well, the Lord Jesus suffered from His birth to His death 33 and a half years. He was a long-sufferer. In fact, He practiced through His life so that when He approached the cross, though He prayed in Gethsemane, "Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass before me." Verse 5, "My cup runneth over." He said, "Not my will be done, thy will be done." How did He learn that? Through the things that He suffered, we're told in Hebrews 5. Everything you learn through suffering. Because every problem that comes your way forces you to look to the shepherd, and that's exactly what He wants. No matter how small the irritation may be, no matter how great the odds may loom, no matter if a lion's staring you right square in the face and is licking his chops and saying, "Buddy, you're next," you don't even bother fighting. You lay down and say, "Take it up with my manager. I'm going to sleep." Because if you would take this approach, well, sometimes sheep get so scared they can't even scream. Bleat. Blap. Blat. They just stiffen out from fear. Did you ever get that way? Sure you did. You don't know what to do. But it's quite apparent that the believer can do nothing. Actually, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in higher heavenly places, the devil, the demons, and they control the nations. And we've become new creations in Christ, and the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual. Thus, we're in a spiritual, invisible battle, and we are no match for the devil and his demons, and for that which is captivating the minds of men and sending them to hell in wholesale lots. So here we enter into a warfare. And apart from being filled with the Spirit and allowing His Word and His assets and His provisions to direct us and lead us, we won't last that long. Because we have nothing with which to fight. So if you face a lion today, you might as well lay down and say, Lord, it's up to you. Now you can get stiff. You can get uptight and open your mouth, stick your foot in. You can panic. But you won't do anything. You never have yet. What makes you think you can now? You see, it's pride that says to self, I can do it! I can do it! I can do it! That's pride. And so consequently, our failure to look to the Lord and to allow His anointing to protect us. For actually, what the shepherd would do, he'd take olive oil, sulfur and spices. Usually they use linseed oil, sulfur and tar. And they'd rub it over his head and his nose to keep the flies away. That way the shepherd would provide a preventative measure so that the sheep wouldn't drive themselves nuts. Now, oft times they use dip tanks today, and that involves another aspect because that was also scab time. And so consequently, and I might say the scabs on the sheep came about through contact, as the sheep would rub their heads together. You know, that's how a congregation gets scabby. They rub their heads together. They sit down at the table, a cup of coffee, and they don't look to the Lord Jesus. My objective is to have you look to Christ. But do you know what the tendency is for a confused sheep? They listen to somebody and they try to figure out why they said it and where they said it and what their objectives are in saying it. And they wouldn't take it to the Lord, because then they could forget it and enjoy life. They search around for another sheep. Another sheep that's wringing their hands or has some scabs of irritation. And of course, if they're outside the pasture because they're playing it far and distant from the shepherd and the under-shepherd, the pastor, then of course they have something in common already. They're irritated with me. So inevitably, when there are two sheep outside the pastures wandering, they'll always bump heads. That's a law. So I watch two people out of fellowship in church. They don't even know each other. I say to myself, in a week they'll bump heads. And they'll exchange scabs. As they look for sympathy, they want someone to understand them. As though sheep could understand sheep. I don't even understand you. But the Lord does. Now, you've heard of women who said, my husband doesn't understand me. There aren't any other kind. The only kind there are. Because who can understand a woman? But you see, the beauty of it all is the fact that no person has ever been there before. You're unique. Your shepherd has gone before. Jesus Christ was tempted in all points like as you're tempted, but He didn't fail.
He walked the same road you walked. He was tested as you were tested. He had all the problems pressed more than you've ever had. And He is the Spirit of God dwells in you, and He understands your problems perfectly. Why do you butt heads with sheep and exchange scabs? And pretty soon the whole church can get scabby. So you have to take the whole church to the tar pit. Dunk the whole sheep. You know, lion. And that's work! And do you know how sheep take to that? I'll dare a pastor to say we're going to the tar tank. Well, if the pastor decides to do that, you know what happens? Sheep refuse. They leave the church. Now we think in terms of success today by numbers. Talking to a couple of fellows here just a couple of days ago about the church. He'd mentioned people that were in the church. Tongues movement. I said, I gave him the principle. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. May move slow. You always spill what you're filled with. And when a person picks out something in the Bible that they have specialized in, you may have invented your own. That looms so big in your brain that everyone you talk to, this becomes the key subject. They don't win souls to Christ. That'd be too practical. They forgot all about that. That's too important. We're majoring in the minors. And we found something here. How do you interpret this, brother? Well, you know, I saw that there, and I've been working on that for quite a while, and I think this is very important. I'd like to help you out here, scabby. And in a sheep's brain, when they get derailed on some Mickey Mouse goofy thing, they don't even think about the loss. People go to hell wholesale lots while they suck on a sucker. Because they're not thinking that way. They don't even see it. I did say to them, well, what position does your pastor take after we discuss the thing? They said, he's neutral. I said, forget it. Don't say a word. Don't say a word. For if your shepherd tolerates leaven, you'll never override him. You could make a suggestion that maybe he sticks some fly ointment in their nose. I am convinced that success oftentimes means you split the church. Take them to the tar pit. And the ones who come through the pit will be without scabs. And that's actually, when they looked for a lamb without blemish to take to the priest to offer as an offering, it's exactly what they looked for. A sheep that wasn't bumping heads. That was uncontaminated. No scabs. Because when sheep bump their heads together, I'm telling you, if they don't come up with something super goofy. And consequently, they have to be cleansed. And the shepherd has to do that. And of course, in this case, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way it's done is by our willingness to confess our sins. So you see, in the 23rd Psalm, as David takes the place of the sheep, he voluntarily and willingly, under his own volition, has decided to be a sheep. God never enforces or forces his shepherdship on anyone. He's too much of a gentleman. The same thing is true in a love affair with a man and a woman. The same thing is true with a pastor. I can't make people be my sheep. That's impossible. And so if they get horny and rebellious, or they just, what can you do? Can't do anything. In many cases, I've led them to the Lord, but sheep are sheep. Doesn't make any difference whether you leave them to the Lord. Paul says, all Asia's turned against me. Who was in Asia? He was. Who led him to the Lord? I did. You mean the whole outfit turned? The whole outfit. That no man stood with me. No one stood. Not one. But you led them all to the Lord. That didn't mean anything. That means you make them bigger enemy. That's all that means. Just like getting married. Fall in love. Who do you hurt the most? Who do you hurt the most? The ones you love. Because you know where to hit. You know what to say. You know what to do. Always works that way. You always hurt the ones you love and that do the most for you the most. And the Lord Jesus Christ did the most for you Who do you hurt the most? Him.
Is the Lord your shepherd this morning? Let's bow our heads in prayer. As we pause for a moment, I would like to ask this question. Is the Lord your shepherd? Have you accepted Him as your shepherd? Have you believed the gospel? The gospel is that He loved you so much in spite of your condition as a sinner, as a rebellious rebel, as an enemy of His, He died for you, though you were in that condition, to show His love to you, even though by nature you had no love for Him. And He seeks to woo your heart, to melt your heart, to break you down, so that you might respond and say, I'm going to accept Jesus Christ as the one who died for me, to provide for me eternal life. I'll receive Christ as my Savior and Lord. If you have never made that simple decision, which is between you and the Lord, that's what's necessary to become a sheep in His pasture. So you can say with David, the Lord is my shepherd. If you've made that decision, and you are here today as a believer, you know you're saved, you know you have Christ, you know where you're going to spend eternity, that's all settled, you accepted it all by faith, believing that Christ provided all of that, you have the Holy Spirit. Are you allowing the Word of God to be a rod of authority and criticism to you? Are you allowing the staff of long-suffering and comfort or the Holy Spirit to lead you and direct you? Are you allowing Him to pour oil over your head so that He can protect your thinking apparatus from the flies of the world and that which would seek to drive you crazy and to distract you from His perfect will? And if there have been little things which have been driving you up a wall, it's because you have not been following the shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because you have been rebellious against Him. And the solution is, confess it to Him. Admit that you have been a rebellious sheep. You may be scabby this morning. You're scabby because you have been looking to other Christians and you've been bumping heads. And over a coffee cup, you have been looking for sympathy. You might feel the pastor doesn't understand you, or your friends don't understand you. And so you're going to find some sheep somewhere that understands you or has the same complaint you have. And consequently, you're a little scabby this morning because you haven't been trusting the Lord at all. You felt sorry for yourself. And you've been looking for sympathy. The way in which the Lord removes the scabs and frees you from blemishes is through your willingness to confess your sin. He's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Father, we pray that as we have been looking at this relationship, it's been simple, nothing heavy, nothing weighty by way of doctrine, just a practical principle of a sheep and shepherd relationship. We pray that we might allow your Spirit to make this practical. For sometimes we become so bogged down with doctrinal details that we fail to just enjoy our relationship with Thee. And so we pray that we might be well-rounded and that we might allow your Spirit, Father, to lead us, Thy rod and Thy staff, the Word of God and the Holy Spirit,
becomes a perpetual comfort to the child of God. And so dismiss us, we pray, with our hearts and minds centered in Thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.